We're going to be looking over to 1 Samuel chapter 17 this morning, if you'd like to turn over there. And we're going to look at a message here from the Bible where David and Goliath are, and David's comment is, they're not a cause. Now, as we look at this today, we're going to be looking at some things that I think are very important as you come to the Word of God. And we have a tendency to look at a particular event in history or a story from the Bible without seeing the whole aspect of that story in its larger context. So that's going to be one of our goals this morning, is to help you to see the importance of context, historical context and historical continuity within the Bible. And of course, most people, that's not the case. They do not see the Bible from a large whole perspective because they've never read the whole Bible. Aren't familiar with the whole things, all that the Bible says. And so they simply come and they see little portions of Scripture out of the context of the whole. And that leads to some very dangerous things. And we're going to see why that's important today. Apologetics is the science of defending Christianity against attacks of its enemies and decanters or dissenters. There are those who foolishly proclaim God does not need feeble men to defend against those who distort his character and attributes. That is a ridiculous statement. But the Bible is redundant with prophecies where God sent men to defend against those that blasphemed his holy name. And that is a truth that runs throughout all of the Word of God. In fact, most of the pastoral epistles are intended to deal with the corruptions of doctrine. Now, such is the case with a young shepherd boy by the name of David, recorded here in 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 30. David loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, as the Word of God had commanded all Christians to do, all believers to do in the Old Testament economy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's a great summary of the law in the Old Testament. And although David was most probably in his early teens at this time, he was a young man with deep integrity and unshakable faith in God. I hope that we have teens in our church who have that kind of faith. Faith that is unshakable. Where Paul says in the Corinthians epistles, he says that your faith be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Biblical love was defined by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And this kind of love is simply defined as a willingness to sacrifice your life for the benefit of another. That's what we see in the story of David. Yet the word love is banded around in religious circles and secular circles today without any real understanding of this high road definition of spiritual truth. Otherwise, love is more than what the world says it is, and even what much of professing Christianity says it is. It is a much higher applied definition than what we see today. David's love for Jehovah meant the willingness to put his life on the line in a very tangible way to defend against one very large Philistine's blasphemy. And 1 Samuel 17, 15 through 30 exemplifies why David was the man to which God referred in 1 Samuel 13, 14, where it says that the Lord sought him a man after his own heart. And this text exemplifies why David was a man after the heart of God. And it will exemplify as well, if you be a similar individual, truly after the heart of God, when you are willing to take on the giants of the world who blaspheme against the very character and nature of your God. I invite you to stand. We're going to read verses 17 down through verse 30 in this text. And we'll look at some of these things today. And Jesse, that's David's father, said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. They're encamped against the Philistines. Philistines are on one hill, and the armies of Jehovah are on the other. And carry these 10 cheeses upon unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight, and shouted for the battle. We see Saul here, see the armies of the Philistines. We see David. We see the sons of Jesse here, and of course other sons of Jesse. And we see them now in battlement against the Philistines, who, of course, should have been destroyed when Israel came into the Promised Land, but were not. That's historical context. Verse 21, for Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren, and he talked with them. Behold, there came up the champion. This was the issue of one warrior in one army who would be willing to go against the top warrior in the other army. And those two individuals would fight alone, and the winner would decide the victor and who was going to be, which nation was going to serve which victor, or which nation. And so champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore, or very afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, a king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Otherwise, the fact that this Philistine was challenging brought reproach upon the nation of Israel, and brought reproach upon the name of God. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? Circumcision was the idea of putting off the paganized symbol of the flesh, and of course uniting themselves with the whole power of God. But this uncircumcised Philistine, the opposite, how can he defy the armies of the living God, who were circumcised and separated unto God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Otherwise, remember who you are, boy. He says, I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? You can hear the younger brother saying to the older brother, what have I done that makes you so upset with me? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him and toward another, and spake after the same manner, going to each of his brothers and saying the same thing. And the people answered him again after the former manner. Now, when we look at this text, we'll see it in this historical context. We'll see it in the story of David, which we're all familiar with, and what happens here. But we want to see it from the larger context of failure of the nation of Israel. Why this happened, and what we see then, that it, as this becomes the truth of the kingdom age, and how this all unfolds scripturally into the whole Word of God. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we're thankful for this story. We're thankful for this historical account of David and very good beginnings. We're thankful that he was faithful here in this text. And Lord, that he was a young man with deep faith in you and willing to be your voice to those who were professed believers but who were living in cowardice and fear of death. We thank you, Lord, for the admonition we find here, and that, Lord, you'd teach us truth for us today to live by as we face the giants in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are some very remarkable people in the world. These people seem to have a selflessness about them that's willing to make personal sacrifices and take risks for causes most people think to be foolish. When I've known many people, including myself, who God's called into the ministry, and people have often said to me, you know, you had so much going for you. Why would you sacrifice all of that to go into the ministry? You could be very successful in business. You could have made millions of dollars. Why would you sacrifice all of that to go into the ministry? And my response to that is the age-old response of many men of God, and that is simply, if someone offered you to be president of the United States, when God's called you to be a preacher, don't stoop to become the president. You know, there's much more higher callings than that. David, of course, is an example of this in this Word of God. These people, like David, have personal values and ethics which motivate them in ways most people cannot imagine. These are people, men and women, who see posing threats to their families and nation and immediately step to the front lines of defense to protect what they love. I see that going on today of those who enlist in the military, willing to go against an enemy that they know is there. In fact, an enemy which many of those in our politics deny is a threat today. Everyone benefits from such courageous self-sacrifice. Even the cowards and the sociological leeches that permeate all cultures and societies. I am amazed that it is the very leeches in society who are the first to protest those who have the noble purposes and causes to defend against the attacks against our nation. I think such are the takers of freedom for which they fought no battles or made no sacrifices. These are just takers. They have not earned even the right to have the voice that is given to them so freely, the freedom of speech. Like David's brother did in 1 Samuel 17:28, those people willing to fight against overwhelming odds have their motives errantly judged. They are labeled as radical idealists and dangerous ideologues. I'm sure people have spoken of you in that way. I know I have had people who actually have warned against me in our city, saying he is a dangerous person because he believes in the literal interpretation of the Word of God. What a tragedy. These kinds of people expect that people who profess to be people of faith live like people of faith. And such people expect that faith in God should manifest itself in ways that ascend to high plateaus in their walk with God. They expect that professing belief in God carries with it a high degree of loyalty to God and even a higher degree of faithful actions towards God. A number of years ago, I read an article written by an historian of American history that just amazed me. He wrote the article and left it unlabeled. Otherwise, he didn't put his name on it. So no one would have to get permission to quote his article. But he wrote it, and I'm going to read it for you this morning. It just amazed me. We tend to think of those who founded our nation to be just a bunch of fat fat cat capitalist who wanted to be free from oppressive tactics and oppressive religion. That's the way the founding fathers of our nation have been presented. But here this article begins like this. Have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 others had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? Were they fat cat capitalists? Well, here's what he says. 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. Men of means, all well educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debt and died in rags. Thomas McKeam was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers looted the properties of Dillery, Hall, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. He quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his gristmill were laid to waste. And for more than a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. The article ends with this. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged, quote, for the support of this declaration with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And they paid that price. They gave you and me a free, independent America. The history books never told you a lot of what happened in the Revolutionary War. We didn't just fight the British. We were British subjects at that time, and we fought our own government. Some of us take these liberties so much for granted, and we shouldn't. That's quite a story. I can imagine they could identify with David when he said, "Is there not a cause? Isn't there something you're willing to die for? Isn't there something you're willing to put it all on the line for?" I say there's something even greater than liberty and freedom. There is the character and nature and God of God. There are the doctrines of the Word of God. There's a heritage that we have as Christians that have gone back thousands of years and continue even today, where the identification with Christianity means a willingness to sacrifice it all for the cause of Christ. We are a generation that have lived in the United States and the one generation that have not paid much for all that we have, and we take it all for granted. Our nation was founded upon the courage, character, and faith of men and women of great integrity. They were men and women with the foresight of understanding that there are some things for which it is worth sacrificing everything, even life itself. They fought against tyranny, but most of all, they fought for freedom. In most cases, they fought for the First Amendment of the United States of America, the one we take so for granted. They had a cause for which they were willing to risk everything to benefit the generations that would live after them, because they didn't live to benefit from it. They lived the lives that had, the lives that they lived had been lived with purpose and lived on purpose. That was the essence of David's question to the men of the armies of King Saul. Is there not a cause? Isn't there something for which you'd risk everything, even your life? David could not understand how men who professed to know the living God could cower away from the Philistine who stood before them and blasphemed their God. Surely that was a cause worth dying for. David did not see a giant man with impenetrable armor. David saw this man as an enemy of God and knew that all giants had weaknesses. He did not need to penetrate the giant's armor or even attempt to overcome the giant's strength. That's the way the rest of the people were thinking. He simply needed to believe that God knew that giant's weakness and believe God could guide a small rock from a sling to expose that weakness and that weak spot in that individual's life. All he had to do was hit him in the temple with that rock. The threats the giants pose become quite small when they're compared to God's abilities. Wars are fought for many reasons. Most wars are fought because of the products of greed and tyranny. That's where they begin. When they come on large scales, we call them world wars. When they come on small scales, we call them skirmishes. When the oppressed rise up against their oppressors, it's called a revolution. When factions within a nation rise up against one another, it's called a civil war. There's a war that has been going on from the beginning of time, and it is a war against the tyranny of evil, and it exists on all levels. It's a worldwide war. It's a series of skirmishes in cities everywhere, every day. It's a revolution against satanic oppression, and it is a civil war in that it pits family against family. And there's really nothing civil about it at all. And Christ said that the enemy of a man shall be those of his own household. This war is more than a war of ideologies or philosophies. It's a war for truth itself. And thousands fall as casualties each moment of each day without ever knowing they were even in a war. And the casualties go far beyond the loss of property, real estate, or even life itself. The casualties are those who lose their very souls for all of eternity. This war never ceases. It is fought every moment of every day of every year. We do not hear the cannons fire or the bombs explode. We do not see the dead thousands living in pools of their own blood. Yet the battle goes on. Patty and I were sitting in a restaurant yesterday, and I was looking around the restaurant as we were talking, and I thought, these people are laughing and enjoying themselves and having a great time around their dinner just like we are. And they don't even know the danger they're in. They don't even know that any moment they could slip into an eternal hell. They are not even necessarily cognizant of the dangers that their own government poses to them and the enemies of Christ pose to them. They don't have even a clue. They live their life as if none of those things exist. But they do exist. There's a battle that's going on. I remember watching films of European cities when the Allies marched through them in victory after they German Nazis had decimated the people. Remember those? You've seen some of those films? The cities were in ruins. The people starving and living in rags. Their homes and businesses were reduced to rabble. They were rabble. They were reduced to rubble. Their culture and values had been trampled by thousands of Nazi demagogues, and yet they cheered the Allied victors because they brought with them something they could not live without. They could make it for months without food, without proper clothing, without proper shelter. But one thing they couldn't live without, freedom. And they had a taste of what it meant not to have it. We have one of the greatest nations in the world, if not the greatest nation in the world. And it is the greatest nation in the world because of that inalienable rights that God has given us. The freedom of speech. The freedom to stand out on the street corner of your neighborhood and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ at the top of your voice. And yet we will not whisper it in the ears of those we know. Yes, Christianity is basically standing for truth and seeking to live Jesus, to live like Jesus. Yet Christianity includes more than that. Christianity is also a spiritual war against the corruption of the Word of God and the purity of the message of redemption, of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in finished work of Christ alone. And ecumenicism is an enemy against that very truth. Ecumenicism says these things do not matter as long as we unify under the common banner of Christianity. And in fact, broad sweeping ecumenicism doesn't even make that delineation. You can unify under any name of God as long as you believe in a God. That's pluralism. I believe ecumenicism is one of the most wicked things that has come across Christianity in the last century. And yet today, those who will not become part of ecumenicism are labeled as radical heretics. When Christians fail by becoming neutral or doctrinal corruption and allow the gospel to be perverted by human works or religious rituals, spiritual carnage results. Thousands of people enter into eternity having professed Christianity, been converted to a religion, but do not know the finished work of Jesus Christ. Sad, sad, sad. The carnage of this spiritual war is seen in the ruins of lives wasted on drugs, sexual promiscuity, self-satisfaction, and immediate gratification. That's a credit card mentality of our culture. If you haven't earned it, borrow it. One need only look into the sunken eyes of the children of corruption to see their hopelessness, despair, and their spiritual emaciation. The welfare state feeds their bodies, clothes them, puts a roof over their head, but most will grow up to die of malnutrition of the soul nonetheless. And there is no greater malnutrition than the malnutrition of the soul. The social gospel can never fill the vacuum in their souls. To fill their bellies and fail to reach their souls is perhaps the greatest of all social injustices. And it has become the goal of our government to do that. What is the enemy's agenda? What are they fighting for? They fight for freedom from religion, which they view as repressive and oppressive. These are the giants that we fight against today. Humanism and secularism. The issue of psychology that has become the answer of the humanity to the needs of the soul by people who do not even believe in the soul. They fight for the freedom of self-expression, Otherwise, they want whatever feels good without public condemnation or ridicule. That's a homosexual agenda. They fight for the freedom of sexual expression, regardless of who or what that freedom hurts. The enemy is winning their fight for these freedoms, although when they win, they lose. Why are they winning? They win because professing Christians have declared themselves neutral. They win because Christians refuse to take up their crosses daily and follow Christ into the battle for souls. They're not willing to die for the cause of Christ. They're not even willing to take up the offense of the cross. They win because tiny little Christians cower in the trenches while the giant of humanism stands before them, mocking both them and their God. And if that ever has happened, that's the way it is today. They win because people daring to call themselves Christians have determined that cultural toleration and political correctness are more important to them than the inspired declarations of a holy God. There is a judgment higher than the higher courts of any nation, and all will stand before the great judge for a final accounting at that great white throne. And Christians, if you think you will escape that judgment because you have declared yourself neutral, or you become tolerant, you will not escape the judgment, because even if you are saved, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for everything you've done in this body, whether it be good or bad. David could not believe what he saw and heard. A young man, probably in his early teens, coming here to this battle array, seeing this huge army of the Philistines encamped on the next hillside. The children of Israel encamped on the hillside across the valley from them, dug into the trenches, if you will, cowering before the giant, this one man. David couldn't believe what he saw and heard. David saw men who professed to believe in God but were afraid of the enemy. Most people would say they too would be afraid of the enemy if he were a 10-foot-tall giant. However, that was not the enemy they were afraid of. They were afraid of the age-old enemy of man. They were afraid of death. Why? Why would a believer be afraid of death? Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What was he talking about? Was he talking about free from tyrannical oppression? It did not free them from that. He's talking about free from the power of death. Free from the tyranny, the worry, the fear of death. Separation from God. Separation and entering into that unknown realm of eternity. The declarations of Jesus Christ says that unknown realm is no longer existent in the minds of those who believe, because it is not unknown. It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. The central purpose of the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was to free mankind from the tyranny of death. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth that sets men free from the lifetime of the tyranny of the constant fear of death. How often I have stood beside the bedside of someone who was dying. And there is a radical difference between those who are of faith and those who are of doubt. Those who are of knowledge and those who are of ignorance. Those who I've known, I remember standing beside and spending 48 hours with a man who was a deep believer, a pastor. I had serious heart problems, had been living under kidney dialysis for 3 years. Otherwise, 2 times a week he had to give himself dialysis, which took the whole day to do. And I said, "Brother, how would you like me to pray?" He said, "I want to go home. I want to go home." And we stood around his bedside. We pray that God would take him home. And I've stood beside others who lived lives of doubt. And you could see the fear in their eyes and the intrepidation of the unknown, not knowing for sure. People who I've spoken to, people who I've shared the gospel with, people I've given Bible tracts of which they've never read. And they, on their deathbed, live in the fear of death, of the unknown. When it just in a moment, in a simple prayer, a simple acknowledgement of who Jesus is and the confessing who he is, they could have the surety of heaven's eternal glories. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth that sets men free from the lifetime of the tyranny of the constant fear of death. If we miss this message, we live our lives in constant fear of death, even though we have already been assured of deliverance. Because most professing Christians do not understand the reality of the deliverance from death, they live their lives always fearing to risk their present securities in order to engage the enemies of Christ in spiritual warfare. Oh, perhaps there is nothing more dangerous to the Christian today than the desire to be liked by everyone. If you do not have people that hate you for the cause of Christ, there's probably something wrong with your witness. There's probably something wrong with your life. If there are not people in your life who do not avoid you because of your witness, you're probably not being vocal enough about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do anything to keep peace today when we are, in fact, engaged in spiritual warfare. We're at war. And we do anything to make peace, and oftentimes even to compromise and to silence our voice. I'm glad David didn't do that here at this encampment. Here a young, bold man stood out against the armies of his own nation, who now were cowering in fear before the enemy, before this one miserable little giant compared to God's ability. And he says to them, "Look, isn't there something you're willing to risk it all for? Aren't you willing to die for your God?" You say, "Well, that's an old message." Yeah, it is, but it's reiterated by Christ, where he said, "If you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple." That's what the word Christian means today. That's what it meant originally. It probably doesn't mean that today for most people. But it meant a Christian. It meant somebody willing to die for the cause of Christ. I think it's sad today that we have so many people who say they're willing to die for Christ, but are not willing to live for him. Young people, I want you to think deeply about that today. I want you to think about it because it's a message from someone of your own peer group, a teenager just like you, who had more courage than those who are dressed in the armaments of the world, who was willing to stand up against the greatest enemy of their day because he was blaspheming the name of the God he loved. That's courage. But more than that, it's faith. It's real faith. It's world-confronting, life-changing, world-changing, dynamic faith. And that's the only kind of faith that will change the world. It does not take thousands. It took one young man. One man who brought a whole and new and completely different perspective to the whole world in that particular little day on those two mountaintops. You have the resources, the same resources David had available to you today, if you can believe in the God that he believed in.